Verse 16, but I'm going to focus this afternoon particularly on verses 14 and 15. So we just read that really for context, but my sermon will be taken from verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 3. And the title of the message I'm preaching is The Son of Man Must Be Lifted Up. So as I said to you this morning, my heart is very much taken up with the theme of the substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and how important it is to understand that doctrine, particularly as it pertains to and relates to the suffering of the Son of God in our place in terms of just Jesus taking our sins in his body and being crushed by the Father in our place. And really this passage in John is very key to understanding that. This exchange that takes place between Nicodemus, who was a religious ruler, a Pharisee, who came to Jesus at night. And he came to Jesus at night because he was afraid. In fact, that's what verse 1 tells us of this chapter, right? Chapter 3. He was afraid to be seen, yet he knew that no one can do the things that Jesus did unless he was sent from God. And Jesus tells him plainly that the only way anyone can enter the kingdom of God is if he's born again. He says that in verse 3 of chapter 3. Then he explains, only when one is born of the Spirit can he enter God's kingdom, which is a spiritual realm. Verse 8. Jesus tells Nicodemus that the Holy Spirit is sovereign and his operation on the souls of men, and his work is not according to the whims of men, but the will of God. Verse 8. That salvation is God's mystery by the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus retorts and asks the question, and this is the important question I want us to think about. How can these things be? How can these things be? Then Jesus challenges him as a teacher. These things sound strange to him. Why do they sound strange to him? He is a teacher. He is one who is meant to be a spiritual leader of Israel. And really what Jesus is showing is that the Pharisees and their wisdom is earthly. It's not spiritual. They don't understand spiritual things. And Jesus tells Nicodemus very plainly that he is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah come down from heaven. He didn't understand because he was of the earth. He was flesh. But Jesus is the Son of Man who has come down from heaven. And he came to open up the way of salvation for sinners, that they would be born again and enter the kingdom of heaven. So that is what our meditation will be about as we come around the Lord's table. It's a very simple message. I could say a lot more, but I want to constrain my comments and my thoughts to this question of how can this be, and Jesus' answer, and really only two verses. So the first thing that Jesus tells Nicodemus, and that's my first point, is that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Before we go there, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can humble ourselves in your presence. We pray for your help. We need your help, Lord. Our bodies are full. Our bellies are full. Our bodies may be tired. And it is warm, Lord. And we pray for your Spirit to help us to overcome these impediments. And we pray that your Spirit would speak to us and that we would see Christ and that Christ would be formed in us and that we would glorify your name. Pray for the salvation of souls, even now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So my first point is the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Again, that is an answer to the question that Nicodemus asked in verse 9. How can these things be? How can a human being who is born in the flesh, who is born of the son of Adam, born a son of Adam, dead in sin and trespasses, suddenly become a spiritual purpose and be a person and be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven? How can he who once was born dead in sin be made alive spiritually and enter the kingdom of heaven? In other words, Nicodemus cannot understand how a sinner can be born of the Spirit and born of the water. He's like, how do you go back into your mother's womb? How does this work? Jesus answers Nicodemus very plainly and very clearly from the Old Testament. And he refers Nicodemus to an event that happened in the history of Israel. It is an account that is recorded for us in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 to 9. And I do want you to see very clearly here how Jesus draws a direct line from what he is about to do as the man sent from heaven and what happened in the desert under the leadership of Moses. Numbers 21, verse 4 to 9. I want to read the text to you. This is how the text reads. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our souls loathe this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpent from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So here are some questions as we think about Jesus' reference to this account and as we read this account. How does Moses lifting the bronze snake up on a pole in the wilderness relate to the man from heaven and entering into heaven? How do these things correlate? So what's important for us to observe here, friends, in this account that I've just read in Numbers, is that Israel was rebellious. And they were always rebellious. They grumbled, they sinned against God and Moses, and God judged their sin by sending these fiery serpents to bite and afflict them. Now this is one snapshot. This is one picture of the many occasions of their rebellion. Even in spite of the many miraculous deliverances that God had wrought for Israel. But this is one occasion of their rebellion. But it highlights specifically the awful curse that sin brings upon those who are unbelieving and stiff-necked. The snake bites were a plague sent amongst them that killed many Israelites. The Israelites confessed their sin, and they pleaded with Moses to ask God to stop the judgment. So God instructs Moses to fashion a bronze serpent, to put it on a pole, to lift it up in the camp, and any Israelite, no matter where they were, would look at the serpent and they would live. This was the remedy that God gave to Moses. This was how God dealt with their sin and their open rebellion. But it leads us to another question. Why did God send serpents to bite them? Why did he not send scorpions? What is the significance of a serpent or serpents in this judgment? Why did God send amongst his rebellious people these fiery serpents? What is the picture? What is God communicating to us? Well, what he's communicating to us is that this is literally what our sin is. It's a picture of the sin of the people of Israel. Just as the serpent is filled with deadly venom, so sin is a deadly venom, and the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin are the curse of death. But let me go a step further and a step back. The serpent picture finds its significance particularly back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. This is where the serpent led our first parent into sin and plunged all of humanity and mankind into sin, bringing all of creation under sin's curse and death. Hence, God's remedy. A fiery bronze serpent on a pole lifted up in the camp. Moses fashions this bronze serpent, and it's very interesting because it's the very image of the instrument that afflicted them, the very curse itself. And it was lifted up on a pole in the middle of the camp so that all who looked at it would live. The imagery is so rich, beloved, because even the act of putting the serpent on a pole or a stake and hoisting something up or hanging something up on a stake or a pole or a tree in the Jewish mind was synonymous with something that was being accursed. And what's fascinating about this is that here God's curse actually becomes the remedy. Is that not staggering? Notice in Numbers, any Israelite that was afflicted and bitten by these serpents, no matter where they were, if they looked at the bronze serpent on the pole, they would be healed. So the question is, beloved, and this is what we need to ask ourselves, why did God do that? Why did God choose to remedy the rebellion and its affliction that way? Well, let me speak plainly. God did that as a picture to prepare his people for the salvation that he had eternally planned. You see, all along the sacrifices, the first sacrifice, when God slew the animal and put animal skins on Adam and Eve, and all the sacrifices were all pointing to this great and glorious reality that there would be a victim that would come, a vicarious sacrifice that would stand in the place. And God is doing that here. He's showing that this is what would happen. That one day, a victim would come who would stand in their place and take their sin and become sin for them and completely heal them. But he would have to stand condemned in their place. He would have to stand and be afflicted and cursed with the curse with which they were afflicted. So really, beloved, what God was doing, and this is what Jesus is pointing to with Nicodemus. You are Israel's teacher. You should know this. God was preparing his people, placing that image before their eyes to show them how dreadful their sin is, how deadly it is, so deadly that the one who would deliver them would have to become the very accursed of God. So let's go back to Jesus' words to Nicodemus. That's what he's saying. Just like that bronze serpent was lifted, he's saying, I too will be lifted. For I am the one who will become a curse for my people so they can live. Jesus is identifying himself with that remedy. Jesus is identifying himself with that serpent on that tree, accursed by God. The Son of Man is the fulfillment of that picture. Look at the words. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. This is what Jesus answers Nicodemus. How can these things be? How can a man who is born in the flesh, born in sin, be accepted by God? How can he be born again so he can enter heaven? And Jesus' answer is this. Just like those Israelites who sinned against God and were cursed and afflicted with these fiery serpents that would kill them, so their sin killing them. This is how it is with all men in Adam. And until somebody comes and stands in that place and takes that curse, they will never enter into heaven. This is why no flesh can ever enter heaven. Because all flesh is under the curse of sin and death. Being born human is being born in that dreadful state of being accursed by God. Born dead in sins and trespasses. It is eternal death. But Jesus says, I, the Son of Man, I came from heaven. I came in this human body, and in this body God gave me, that I may become that very curse, that I may become your sin, so that you can, upon looking to me, live and be born again and enter into heaven. Well, how does that sound to you, brother? Does that sound outrageous and scandalous, even blasphemous? Well, it shouldn't. Especially if you were here a couple of weeks ago when I preached on 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what it literally means. It literally means that Jesus became the accursed of God. That he was hung on a tree. That he was lifted up. That he bore all the sins of his people in his body on the tree. That he consumed all of the wrath of God down to its very dregs. Listen to this. This is Deuteronomy about those who are hung on a tree. Deuteronomy 21 verse 22 and 23 says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Isn't that clear? Can we understand it any other way? That this sinless Jesus, the Son of Man, came this for this very purpose? To bear this very curse in his body? To be so identified with our sin, with our curse, that he himself, as Scripture says, became accursed of God? And you know, beloved, Jesus doesn't just speak here in John chapter 3 of this. He says it again and again. He says it in different ways. In John chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, Jesus said this, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. By this act, by this, you will know that I am he. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. And I love what he says here. He says, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. This was pleasing to God. In John 12, 30 to 33, Jesus answered and said, this voice, I just heard a voice from heaven. This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So Nicodemus, how can these things be? And Jesus says, the only way you will ever enter into heaven is if I am lifted up and become a curse for you. As if I bear your sin in my body. As if I am punished by God in your place. Do you believe that? Well, look at what Jesus says in verse 50. What does he say? If you believe this, you will not perish. How much more clearer could we get, Bill, than what Jesus says? There is no other way a person can be born again. There is no other way that a person can be born from above, born of the Spirit, born of water, than if you believe this. Then if you look upon him who was lifted up and believe that Jesus has done this for you, that is, that he has done this in your place. Whoever believes in him, this is what Jesus says, speaking of himself, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now let us understand this very plainly today, because this text is very simple. But let's lay it out and look at it very plainly. What is the first thing we realize as we read those words? as we think upon these words, that whoever believes in me should not perish, but have eternal life. Let me submit this to you. What Jesus is saying to Lazarus and to us in this text is this. A man is born again. A man is saved by faith alone. By faith alone. Just as the Israelites were to look at the bronze serpent on the pole, it was just a look. And that look signifies believing. You wouldn't look if you didn't believe. But it was that look at that serpent that brought their healing. They were not to touch, they were not to replicate that bronze serpent and have an image of it in their tents, but just to look at it and believe God's promise. Jesus said this to his disciples who gathered around him in John 6:40, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." It is looking. It is believing alone. Not touching. Not performing any kind of religious ritual. It is a matter of looking with the eyes of your heart as God has commanded you, by which grace and salvation are received. So it is by faith alone. But then let me go on. A man is born again and saved by faith alone. And this is what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. In what? In Christ alone. By faith alone in Christ alone. And what that means for us this afternoon, beloved, is faith is the only instrument or the conduit that God accepts by which his salvation is given or bestowed upon us. It is only as we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, by faith, that we are saved. Now, beloved, why am I saying this? I'm preaching to the choir, right? Most of you believe this, don't you? Well, I need to be clear about this, because most of us are not that clear about it. Now, listen to me carefully. It is not the cross itself that saves us, for many people were crucified, but it is the work that Christ accomplishes on the cross that saves us. Now, why am I making this distinction? Because it is very easy to fall into idolatry. You see, remember that bronze serpent on the pole? Later on in the life of Israel, that picture, that symbol of salvation became a form of idolatry for Israel. And during the reign of the kings, Israel had turned that bronze serpent on a pole into an idol, and they worshipped it. And when God raised up the kings, and particularly Josiah, to lead Israel back to God, what did God require him to do? Listen, 2 Kings 18 verse 4, he removed the high places, broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Now, beloved, let me speak plainly. We can turn any Christian symbol or practice into an idol. Even the cross itself. It is not the cross that saves us. It is Christ that saves us. And more specifically, it is looking to and believing Christ crucified in our place on the cross that saves us. That is why. And I understand some people wear crosses for jewelry and things like that. And, you know, I would be very, very careful. As long as you're not venerating that thing, I just ask why. Because Christ was crucified on the cross. It was a terrible symbol of judgment and execution. And he's in heaven. He's exalted. Why would we need a piece of jewelry to remind us of that? We have the scriptures. We have the gospel. And so, I'd just be very weary of those things. Be very careful. But we can make an idol of all kinds of things. Paul was among the Corinthians. And they were making the men who were preaching to them into idols. The men who were baptizing them. They were making even their baptism an idol. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 4, Paul says this, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And then he says earlier on, speaking of their baptism, he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." These things can become an idol for us, friends, when we should be focusing on the crucified Christ. You know, we can make the Bible into an idol and venerate the Bible so highly and treat it like it's some kind of talisman, when it's the God of the Bible and the Christ of the Bible who we see in the words who we worship. I love the Bible, so please don't misunderstand me. But it's not the Bible itself. It's the God of the Bible. It's the Christ of whom the Bible speaks. And I think of how Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. They made an idol of their scrolls and the scriptures. And he said to them, "You study the scriptures because you believe in them, that you have eternal life, but they are those that speak of me." Beloved, you can know the Bible back to front, memorize every verse, and yet be utterly lost. Be utterly lost because you don't believe in Jesus Christ. When faith in Christ and Him crucified is not enough, when the look of faith is not enough, when you need pictures and places and rituals and traditions, whatever else you think you need, then you have ungospeled the gospel. It is no longer the gospel. Now let me speak of something else. I don't have any problem with people who travel to Israel. Praise the Lord, you want to go to Israel, you want to go visit Israel, it's great to go see. I personally have no desire to go there, because my Lord is not there. He's in heaven and He's on the throne. But there are people that venerate these things and make them so important. We're not Muslims. We're not on our way to Mecca. And Christians can venerate and exalt these things. And beloved, it's deadly. It's deadly to your soul. The danger is you end up worshipping a Christ of your own making and not the Christ of the Scriptures. The Christ who said, "Look and live." Again and again, the emphasis is upon looking and believing and fixing our eyes on Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 to 18. This is what Paul writes. He says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." It's by looking, by faith looking to Christ, that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And then Paul says this, Hebrews 12, 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." It is that look of faith to Christ, beloved. And let me say that even when we come to this table this afternoon, we can make something more out of this table than it is meant to be. This table is a memorial. How can I say that? Because Jesus said, "Do this in what? Remembrance of me." It is a memorial. There is nothing intrinsically spiritual about these elements. They are common elements, bread and grape juice. But our faith is in Christ. They speak to us of what Christ has done for us, and we feed upon Christ. Paul writes it this way: "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus." And then he says this, beloved, and it's important: "And have no confidence in the flesh." No confidence in the flesh. In other words, we have no confidence in sights, in senses, in smells, in experience, in emotions, in ambience. Our sole confidence is in the crucified Christ by faith. That's what qualifies you and me to come to this table. Beloved, our spiritual life is not to be found in any of these external things. Whatever they may be, they are to be found in looking to and believing in Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sins and who was raised up for our justification.